So the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the subject, really, of the church, which, of course, is Jesus, and why we believe, what we believe about Christ is something we need to be very familiar with, not just ideas or general thoughts. God's people need to be, you know, informed of the one they're worshiping. And so we've been looking at this, and this was kind of a springboard off our study in Philippians 2 that we were doing on Sunday morning. And so for the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at the nature of Christ. And we, in the middle of that has been this idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit that we just sung about, and kind of looking at elements of that, not trying to discuss the Trinity itself, but the elements of it. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And each, of course, being fully God, and yet part of one Godhead. And all of these glorious persons of the Trinity are equal, and yet there are roles within the Godhead. I mean, obviously, there are roles. You have the Father and the Son. That assumes a relationship. And we got an insight into that with Jesus when he prayed in John 17, and he's talking. In fact, the fact that Jesus is praying to the Father is many times one of the first questions that comes in and says, wait a minute, how can they both be God? If Jesus is God, how can he pray to God? And that's the mystery, of course, of the Trinity. And I want to talk a little bit tonight about why we would maintain something like that, even though it's not understandable to us and we can't fully grasp it. And I've said many times, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say this, the fact that you cannot fully grasp the nature of God is one of the reasons why you should believe what the Bible teaches about it. Because if you could just fully grasp it and it was cut and dry, then you would know that the Bible was written by men, by people. Because they would make it perfectly understandable. If you're making a case and creating a religion, you're going to make it where it makes sense. And there are some things in the Bible you just have to accept because it's beyond you. God above us, beyond us. And yet he comes and incarnates himself to us. So don't be thrown off by the fact that you can't grasp something or you can't understand something or it moves outside of your ability to think it through. That may be the sign that it just means that God is above you. And that's the one who creates all things must be above us. So I'm not making a case for confusion or contradiction. I'm just, or excusing contradiction. I'm saying that it's impossible for you to fully grasp it. Yet, as we're going to see tonight, there are certain things that if you've come to the Bible with a believing heart, if you've come to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, and that is the assumption that I'm making here as we study this, that if you see it taught in the Bible, you can gain a confidence in it even though you don't fully understand it. And I think that's where we're going to be going tonight. And these last 3 weeks, we said, you know, week one, we looked at the humanity of Jesus, that he is fully man. He was truly a human being, and we looked at why that matters. Then the next week, we looked at the scriptures that back that up, that Jesus really was a man. He wasn't an actor. He wasn't a hologram. He was really a man, fully a man. And, of course, he had to in order to redeem us, to die on behalf of human beings. He had to be a human being. Blood of goats and bulls and lambs were precursors of the ultimate sacrifice, which had to be a human for the redemption of humans. And so we saw the biblical defense of his humanity. Then last week, week three, we looked at why does it matter that Jesus is fully God, looking at the other nature of Christ, two natures, one God, one person. Why does that matter? And so I'm not going to re-preach all that, but the basic and main idea there is that in order for the sins to be atoned of human beings, that had to be God. It had to be God because he's the only one that can bear the weight of that sinful punishment, that sin punishment. And then multiply that by the world, not just living at any given time, but the history of mankind, the history of human beings on the planet. Who can bear that load apart from God? And so it had to be God. It had to be a man. And there's obviously other ramifications and needs for that. Tonight I want us to see the biblical defense of his deity. We saw the need for it to be Jesus to be God and why it really matters. But tonight I want us to look at the defense of that. Now, I've talked about this a lot. You all know this is one of my favorite subjects in the Bible. And so, but I do think there's value in repetition, because the more you hear that, and I'm going to share some things I've never said before tonight, it's important to hear it over and over, because you could build up a confidence in this reality. Because let me tell you, the fact that Jesus is man, the people in the world who don't believe, no problem. We're good with that. He was a man. Now you start talking about Jesus being God, they got problems with that. And there's all kinds of arguments and hostilities even, and because some people start thinking through where that's going. You're saying he's God. Now you're saying he's the only one that can make the bridge the gap between us and God. There's all kinds of problems there. So you need to be not just aware that the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. You also need to know where in the Bible it's taught that way, and have that in your mind to the point where you can pull it back up when you really need it, either in discussing it with somebody, but not just that. I think even in worship. Even what we were singing tonight, you know, the more familiar you are with what the Bible says about Jesus, the more your spirit is in agreement with the songs that we sing that are very biblical here at New Life. And so, you know, it's even part of worship. Knowledge of God is part of worship. And then that stirs you up inside, and you start realizing this is not just a mechanical, legal thing that happened in the universe between me and God so that I could go to heaven. This is so I could know the one who made the universe and who made me. And the more I know about him, the more my worship is enhanced and my awe of him. And ultimately, my ultimate purpose is fulfilled in that I begin to glorify God, because I'm beginning to know who he really is. And as we said last week on Sunday, we are even enjoying him. So here's the thing. The more you know about Christ, in the case of his deity that we're going to see tonight, I believe that will increase your capacity for actually enjoying him when you really know more who he is. So with that in mind, we're going to study this deity of Christ, a defense, if you will, of his deity. So my title, Why We Believe That Jesus is God, there's really only one valid reason to believe that Jesus is God. There's only one real reason to believe that. Not because we just need him to be. Not because it gives us a sense of superiority in our religion over other religions. Not because the true church has always taught that and that's it. No, the only reason we believe that Jesus is God is because Scripture teaches that Jesus is God. That's the only reason you have. Now, things in the universe will confirm that. Your life experiences will affirm that belief in your experience with God as it's worked out in your life. But your reason for believing it comes through Holy Scripture, which is inspired and breathed out by God. This is what he wanted you to know in the Bible. So you got to have that firmly in your mind, because there are sometimes just other reasons why we might want to believe something or maintain something in our faith or our theology. But unless it comes from the Bible, we're just shooting in the dark and we're making it up. So Scripture is God-breathed and inspired, and it is the mind of God communicated to human beings, and it is what God wants us to know about him, about us, and about how we can and should relate to him. So all of that is our reason for believing that Jesus is God. So to say that Jesus is God is a really huge statement, if you think about it. If that is true, then we should clearly see it in the Bible. And I let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, a little bit with Hebrews 1 last week, because this is really a powerful statement. There are some statements about this whole issue that are so clear and so direct that they kind of guide other ways that we see Scripture. So we went back to Hebrews 1 and look at verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of His glory, the exact, not partial, not kind of like, the exact representation of His nature, God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Speaking of Jesus, the radiance of His glory, so He is the brilliance and the brightness of God's glory. He is the representation of His nature. In other words, He is the one who shows us the nature of God, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Who is the only one, with just a cursory understanding of the Bible, who is the only one that upholds all things by the word of His power? That's a statement about God. And yet, Hebrews is talking about Jesus. So now, with this as one of the many approaches we're going to take in Scripture, I want you to see it. It's not something that's hidden in the Bible. It's not something that we have to kind of manipulate things and work around and do some mental gymnastics to come to these conclusions. The Bible just says it over and over and over again. And it's one of those subjects that can kind of just explode in front of you, and you can get gloriously lost in any of the biblical texts on the subject. So what I want to do is kind of give a flyover of the biblical reasons why we say and why we believe that Jesus is God, or that He is divine, however you want to say that. And after tonight, you could see, you know, the whole list and say, you know, I might want to go back and look at that or dive a little deeper in there, but at least I can clearly say, you can clearly say that the Bible certainly teaches that Jesus is God, and this is not just some Baptist or Protestant opinion. So here we go. Now, most of the texts I will use tonight are pretty direct statements. There are many others that are indirect statements, but I'm going to kind of stick with the more direct statements tonight and why we believe that Jesus is God, or a biblical defense of His deity. As I told you about a book that I read in college that really helped me just get a grounding about Christ, and I can't even say that I was searching it out. I saw it on a book table, and I just picked it up, and I was captivated by it, and it shaped my whole understanding, really, of the God of Jesus that I had grown up believing in, but now I saw Him for who He really was as God, and I think that's important for our discipleship. So the first thing, the thing I want to share with you tonight is the biblical use of the names and the titles of God that are applied and given to Jesus, okay? I thought I was going to be able to do biblical text titles and the attributes of God, but I ran out of space. So we'll do attributes next week. We'll do titles tonight. In so many cases, Jesus Himself used titles of God for Himself. This is not just things that were said about Him. He actually owned these things. So, and one of the ways we know that Jesus clearly indicated that He Himself was God, though He didn't go around saying that directly all the time, it was kind of leaked out, you know, strategically, timing and with people. There were certain people He would even withhold that information from, but there were others who He wanted to know. But He ended up saying things about Himself that were clearly references to God. And if you watch the reaction of the people that He said it to, you really begin to understand what he meant. Always look at the reaction, because you're 2,000 years removed. Check the reaction. Now, I've talked about this before. I'm going to give you a couple extras. Nothing angered the religious community and the religious leaders of Jesus' day more than this, of Him claiming to be God or acknowledging that He was God. They accused Him of blasphemy over it, and I have pointed out, as I said many times, why this is so important. John 10:33. After Jesus made a statement, we'll get into the statement later, but the statement He made about Himself, the Jews answered Him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They knew exactly what Jesus meant. And in fact, I think it's kind of neat to think that here's the unbelievers making a statement about Christ and including in that statement what we believe about Jesus, that He was fully man and fully God. Look at the statement they made. "You, being a man," they got that right, "make yourself out to be God, they understood him correctly. And the key point here is that the titles that Jesus has claimed or that the Bible attributes to him are not titles that multiple people could have. You know, this is a title reserved for God. I mean, let's say like the word governor, you know. Somebody claims to be a governor. Okay, well, you might be a governor because there's lots of people that can be governors. In our case, in the United States, there's 50 governors, right, in America. But there's only one president. And Jesus claimed, and the Bible assumes Jesus as having the titles and the names that can only belong to one person, for one God. Remember, this is a monotheistic foundation, Jewish foundation of one God. And his name is Yahweh. Yahweh. Now remember, I've taught most of these ideas before about the name of Christ or the name of Yahweh. And if you want to be detailed on them, I can refer you back to some recent messages. But let me just pull that back in here for a little bit. The word Yahweh is the one true God. And it was a proper name. It was a proper name. And it was so revered, and I even as I say it, I don't say it flippantly. That is his name. I think he wanted to be known by that name. In fact, there's different opinions about this, but all the changing of the name out of respect, I think, runs the risk of missing what God wanted us to know about him, that he really does have a name. Exodus chapter 3 is the foundation of that. Here's what happened. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now, they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord,'" now that is the proper name. Whenever you see all caps on Lord, that is a translation of the what's called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, Yahweh. That's how it was in Hebrew. And the actual word is translated Lord. And so he says, "The Lord," God uses his name, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you." He's being very specific about who he is. "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So right off the bat, without getting into a whole other study on the name of God, it's very clear that the Hebrew and Christian understanding of God is not some whatever you want him to be, right? It's not whatever you imagine him to be. He has a name, and he was very specific. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," specific people, "has sent me to you. This is my name forever." And he described his name with the words, "I am who I am." So the word "I am" there is not the name itself, but it's a derivative of the Hebrew word which translates to be, the being verb, okay, in Hebrew, to be, I am. Interestingly, Yahweh is also a derivative of the same word to be. So what do we learn from that? So I am who I am is a description of what the name Yahweh means. And it ultimately means the self-existing one. I don't need anybody to make me exist. I wasn't created. I'm self-existent. Nobody can say that except God alone. This is the background of the name I am. So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint, before Jesus was born, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, every time they came to that word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, every time they came to that, they translated it Lord, okay? But when they came to Exodus 3:13, when he says, "I am," it was translated in Greek, these letters, ego, I-me. So I'll say that together. Ego, I-me. That means I am translating from Hebrew into Greek. Now I'm going to tell you why that's important in a second. So in Greek, the language of which was the time of Jesus, obviously, the term I am, ego, I-me, was the descriptive translation of the ultimate name of God, which was Yahweh. So in other words, ego, I, me, was another way to say the I am, or Yahweh, the name of God, the one and true God. And the actual word Yahweh, as I said, is translated Lord in the Greek language, but the understanding was known at this Greek word, ego, I, me, as I am. Now, why is that significant? On several occasions, Jesus used the Greek word ego, I, me, as it only can be used of God to refer to himself. And this is huge. It happened several times, but let me give you a couple examples. John 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, they're arguing about who are you, who are you to say these things? And Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So that's an amazing statement right there. Your father Abraham, who lived hundreds of years before these people, saw my day, Jesus' day. And you can just feel the blood pressure rising in the people that he's talking to. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego, I, me, I am. Now, some of your translations actually put the word he in there. I am he. Okay? And in every case, depending on what translation you have, in most translations, it's italicized, which means it's not really there in the Greek, and somebody put it there as a translator put it there as clarification. And in some cases, if somebody in general was just talking, it might, in the context, make sense to say it that way. But he's not even talking about I am he. He's saying I am. He used those words. He didn't say I was. He said I am. And in doing that, he used the Greek translation of the word for Yahweh that every one of those Pharisees would understand exactly what he meant, and that's exactly why you see the reaction in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Amazing statement Jesus makes. Earlier, just a few verses before that, he was saying to them in verse 23, he was saying to them, You are from below. I am from above. Well, those are fighting words. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, ego, I, me, I am he, or I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? He did it again. Unless you believe that I am using the term for God, you will die in your sins. The word Yahweh, translated, of course, other places from the Greek, from the Hebrew to the Greek. Let me give you another example. Luke 2:11. For today in the city of David, who said this? There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who said that? The angel, right. Okay, but let's look at this phrase. For today in the city of David, the announcement's being made, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ, notice, the Lord, okay? The Lord is the Greek translation of the word for God. Whenever you see Lord, it's there, it's a translation of a name for God. So when he says the Lord, now in Greek, that term could mean sir, master, but to a Jew, every time it was translated in the Septuagint, it was translated the Lord. It was a reference to God. So, when the angel's making this statement, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He didn't say Christ the Sir. He didn't mean Christ person of authority. He didn't say just the Messiah. He didn't say just Christ. He said Christ the Lord. Kyrios. The translated word for Yahweh. And, we read that and we're so used to it because at Christmas time, we always read that, right? And we should. You should know that. And so you read that and go, yeah, Christ the Lord. Yeah, Christ the Lord. That's who we worship. And you sing about him and you worship him and you know that this is Jesus, this is God incarnation and all that. Think about from the perspective of the people who were hearing that for the very first time. An angel shows up and says to a bunch of Jewish people who understood exactly what he meant when he said the Lord, because they had been reading in their native tongue of Greek, not Hebrew. Some of them didn't even know Hebrew. They would read this, and the angel's telling them that the Savior, the Messiah, is Christ, and he could have just as easily said Christ, the representation of Yahweh on the earth in the form of a man. But he didn't say that. He said Christ the Lord. And so they would have been amazed by that, even though we don't understand that because we've been taught this all our lives. And again, you see the reaction. What's the reaction to this? Luke 2:18. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were being told them by the shepherds, because what they were hearing was Christ the Messiah is God? Is that what you're saying? They wondered at these things. This was a mystery to them. Let me give you another example. Remember Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, when she became pregnant with John the Baptist at the same time that Jesus was in the womb of Mary, they met in another city. And when Mary came to Elizabeth's house, something really cool happened. Elizabeth had a reaction, even prophesied in that moment. And John the Baptist even had a reaction in her womb. Luke 1:43. After she tells them, even the baby in my womb leaped at joy in your presence. So there's obviously a very spiritual thing going on here. And then she makes this statement, one you might miss because we're so used to focusing on other things. Luke 1:43, and how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? She knew enough to know that who was in Mary's womb was God. You say, really? Could she really understood that? Well, remember, her husband had received a direct word from an angel when nothing had happened in Israel for the last 400 years. When Zacharias received his message from the angel about his son, there were a lot of people that probably went, oh my, we've only heard stories about stuff like this. It's happening right here in our midst. So some very powerful things were going on. We don't know all that was going on, but there was enough to know for Elizabeth to refer to Jesus's to Mary's child as my Lord. Now, I don't think she meant just a term for sir. I mean, he's a baby. That'd be absurd. What does she mean? She was either in understanding or in the general understanding of how special this was, that God was bringing himself into this world. And she referred to him as my Lord, which would be very uncharacteristic of anybody to say of anybody in that time. And then her son, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, think about what he said. For this is the one, he was referring to Jesus, and Jesus shows up, and you know, John the Baptist went ahead of him and prepared the way and preach the preaching of repentance. And then when Jesus finally shows up, he refers to him and he says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, speaking of the Messiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. What's John doing? He's quoting from Isaiah 40. And if you go back to Isaiah 40, you will find that that's a reference to God. It's a reference to Yahweh. Make ready the way of the Lord. But who do we know that John the Baptist understood that he was preparing the way for? Who? Jesus. In fact, when Jesus does show up while he's preaching to come be baptized, he says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was always talking about Jesus and the preparation of the Messiah. And he references Isaiah chapter 40, make ready the way of the Lord. He was making the way of Jesus. And we have an indirect but somewhat direct statement about John's understanding of who Jesus was as God. So John believed Jesus was God. I believe that. And not just the first disciples like John the Baptist. You got even guys that came later like the Apostle Paul. What did he say in his great statement in Romans 10 about that you have to believe in Christ. You have to believe that he died. You have to believe that he rose again in order to be saved. Listen to what he says. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from the book of Joel. Okay, call on the name of God. Call on the name of the one true living God. Okay, but who is he talking about? Verse 9, he says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Confess Jesus. He's talking about Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. And he's quoting again from Joel chapter 2 and the same words, whoever will call. So Paul applied the quote from Yahweh to Jesus. Peter did the exact same thing. Acts chapter 2, first sermon. He quotes the same verse. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But who is he talking about? Well, a few sentences later, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. So we have many examples, but we have the word Lord being used as a reference to Jesus Christ and equating Lord with Jesus, a biblical defense of his deity. But there's other terms for God in Greek. Another one is the word theos. Theos, from where we get theological, theos. And this is a common word, not the name of God, but it's actually a reference for the title of God, okay? And for a Jewish mind, the word theos would have been a clear reference to the when it was translated from the other uses, like Yahweh was Lord, other uses of God that referred to Yahweh were translated theos in the Septuagint. So it's not the name for the word of God, the name of God, but it's something that attributes nature or reference to the title God. So let me give you a few instances where the term God, theos, is used of Jesus. Okay, Jewish mindset, theos, God, reference to Yahweh, used of Jesus. Several, many, actually many. Hebrews 1:8, and we quoted this last week, but let me just show it to you in terms of the word theos. Hebrews 1, again, great statement on the superiority of Christ. He says, but of the Son, clearly a reference to Jesus, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. What word do you think he used there for God? Theos. Your throne, the Son, your throne, O God, theos, reference to Yahweh, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So says Hebrews. Peter did it, 2 Peter 1:8. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God, theos, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some people have asked, well, couldn't he be saying there by the righteousness of our God, that's one entity, and Savior, Jesus Christ? No, because there's a Greek grammatical rule that's applied here. It's called the Granville Sharp rule. I won't get into all that. But basically what this grammar rule says when you're translating Greek is when you have one article that covers both nouns, connecting the two nouns, God and Savior in this case, with the one named Jesus Christ, it's a reference to the same person or the same object, depending on whether it's animate or inanimate. And so you have the word and there, chi in the Greek, connecting the two, making them the same. That's the way the Greek works when you use the structure that Peter used here and the same that Paul used in Titus 2:13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And the New American Standard punctuation renders it the way the Granville Sharp rule works in Greek grammar translation. So we have the reference to God being Christ, being Jesus, theos. Now let me speed up a little bit. I'm running out of time. Thomas attributed the title of God to Jesus. John 20. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here and put your finger. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side." Jesus talking to Thomas after he was raised from the dead. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my Theos, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my Hebrew understanding of God." And Jesus said to him, "Don't do that. Don't worship me. Worship God only." Is that what he said? No. He received the worship. He did not correct him. And he said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And of course, the inference there is, Thomas, you got it right. Peter, Acts 10. First, I'm just going to read the verses and you can make the connections. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And that's where we kind of morph from the idea of theos in God into the word Lord and applying it to Christ. And again, the translation of Yahweh, "since he is Lord of all," that would have been a translation of Yahweh applied to Jesus. So there's number one. But even if you didn't have that understanding, you would see any respecting Jew would know and believe that there's only one Lord of all. Only one Lord of all. You can't use that term and not be talking about God. And who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. So belief in Jesus is belief in God. Now, some of these are ones that I've shared before, but let me give you a few that maybe you hadn't thought of before, or maybe you have, but maybe it'd be new to you. And I think, and for me, this is kind of like fishing. I love finding things in the Bible that I didn't see before, that affirm. It's like when I go fishing, and it's like you go to a new area, and you're like, "Oh, there's fish here. I like this place." You know, and you're being productive. And I see that as I read through the Bible and you see more and more places that back up a biblical truth and you begin seeing them and you say, really, this is not some isolated thing. This is not just something that people are trying to make a case for. It's all over the place. There's fish everywhere in this pond and this ocean. Acts 16:31. Remember Philippian jailer, Paul in the jail. Jail shakes, all the doors open, that story. They come up to him and say to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house." Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, the very fact that he used the word Lord, he's not talking about, you know, just a sir. This is a reference to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But even more than that, look at verse 34. You remember what happened. The guy, you know, gets saved, gets, you know, and he takes him out of the prison and he takes him to his house and he's baptized and all of that. And it says he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So when Luke was writing this, he equated believe in the Lord Jesus with believing in God. Those are just the words. I'm not stretching that. That's the actual words that were used in the text. I'm really running out of time. I can't believe how fast it goes. Let me give you a few more that they're just kind of unique. When you start talking about the throne of God, okay, this is a whole study, but the throne of God. Revelation 7, verse 10, talks about the fact that God sits on the throne. But then in verse 17, in a further description, it says that the Lamb sits in the center of the throne. So who's on the throne? God, the Lamb, God and the Lamb. They're both on the throne. And to say that anyone is sitting at the center of that throne and not think that they're God is just not being rational. What about this term, the way of the Lord? In Acts 25:25, the way of the Lord, speaking of Jesus. And then in verse 26, the way of God, clearly talking about the same way. Last week we mentioned right at the end the connection of the Old and the New Testament with Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. That's his name of many names. It's a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 7. It says the Messiah will be understood to be God with us. Isaiah 9:6, and then it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," that's okay. "Mighty God," that's not okay. If you're skeptical. "Mighty God," and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So some would say that, well, this is just what his name means, not who he is. Really? So you would say he's Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace, but you wouldn't say he's Mighty God? No, unless you're going to be consistent. This is a description of who he is. Holy Spirit meant through Isaiah intentionally, as I said, leaking his identity so that when he came, it would be understood what others would wonder at the time, who this really is and who's coming. And then we have some of the most definitive words, which you've already gone over before, but I repeat them just briefly to help you see the whole picture. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." As we said before when we looked at this, with God as God. With God as God. Both of phrases are used. As God, with God. So you can see that the reality of the Trinity is not some just creative idea, all right? It's a description with statements like this one, as God, with God, behind it. Or should I say in it, it is statements like this, this as God, with God, with God, as God, lead us to the conclusion of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Otherwise, how do you think about as God, with God? Usually you would think of one or the other, and the Bible puts them in the same place, as God, with God. I'm going to end with this. Alpha and Omega, these are huge terms. In the book that I told you about that I read when I was in college, this is one page of it. I want to just kind of put it up there. Oh, you can't read that. Can you read that? Yikes. Let me just show you what the two columns. One says God, one says Jesus. And Isaiah 41:4 says, on the left top, it says, "I, the Lord," L-O-R-D, all caps, that's Yahweh, "am the first and the last. I am He." Okay, so who is the first and the last? The Lord, Yahweh. Revelation 1:17 says, "I am the first and the last and the living one." Who's he talking about? Who's talking here? "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Clearly talking, who's talking? Jesus. And he says, "I am the first and the last." And this is either one of the greatest statements of blasphemy ever uttered, or it is simply a statement of reality of who he is. And of course, that's what we believe. Isaiah 48, next one down on the left side. "I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Revelation 2:8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." Another reference to Jesus as first and last. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who has to come, the Almighty." So again in Revelation now, in the New Testament, it says the Lord God. So who's saying I am the Alpha and the Omega? The Lord God. But then at the end of the book in Revelation 22, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega." There's the first, the phrase again, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things." So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega is the Lord God. At the end of the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega is Jesus himself. So, I mean, it's really significant if you think about it. In fact, I don't know how anyone could really look at that and say, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus is God. No. In many passages, not just this one, it's not some isolated thing. This is too complex for any human being or any human person to manipulate all these things written by multiple people over hundreds of years and, well, even thousands of years. And in the case of the New Testament, written over decades, separated by time and location. And yet, throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is a consistent message about the coming Messiah being God and then the when he came, attributing God's nature and God's name and his titles to him. There's no way anybody could just make all that work like that when you think about how the Bible is put together. So when I read that, that's just fun. That's just fun to me to think about this and how it all just keeps over and over and over. And I didn't even get through everything I wanted to say about just the titles. But next week I want to look at the attributes of Jesus, the attributes of God in Christ, and we'll look at that. So I hope that you will be back with us and be ready to study again. But just let these realities just kind of muse over you as you pray, as you think, as you have your quiet times this week, as you worship the Lord. And let's let Jesus be who he really is in our hearts and minds. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we need your help to understand these things. And even when we don't, they're so far beyond us, and yet you've made it very clear in your word. Thank you that it's not obscure who you are. Lord, help us to give you the greatest place that your word gives you. Let us see you the way you really are. May we not see you only as a rescuer, as wonderful as that is, but you are the Lord God, our Savior. You're the Lord God, our Lord and Master. You are the Lord God, the one who will take us to heaven. You are the Lord God, the one who indwells and fills us. You are the Lord God who guides us and is our friend, even our brother. Lord, this changes everything. And I pray that it would change us. Go with us as we leave this place tonight. Help us to have a good time of fellowship. I pray for the praise team that they'd have a wonderful time worshiping you in practice tonight and prepare them for Sunday. Bring us all back together and give us a great rest of our week. Help us to be mindful of those around us. Help us to remember Frank's story and Julian's story of that you actually do work through us when we reach out in faith and boldness. And I trust you for that and more. In Jesus' name, amen.